in a way similar to our scripture reading from Revelation. This one comes through vision, and so we hear Daniel talking about what he saw, like we heard John speaking in Revelation about what he saw. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, who reigns forever and ever, reign over our hearts and minds, over our ears in the hearing of your word and in our processing and reflecting on it. Reign over our response to it. Reign over our obedience to what we hear you saying to us now. Be sovereign over this act of worship now as we proclaim and hear your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I've lost my... This little thing keeps me busy. About a month ago, there was an article in the Washington Post that described how Democratic candidates in the upcoming midterm election have shifted the focus of their message, instead of stressing their accomplishments and the theme of national unity, they're placing more emphasis on the grave dangers that face our country if the Republicans take over. Now, that's nothing new, and it's certainly not just a trend among Democratic candidates. Republicans vying for office also spend a lot of their time warning about the disaster and the chaos that await us if the Democrats win. So on both sides, there are apocalyptic kinds of claims. According to this article, all this apocalyptic rhetoric, quote, has created a midterm arena marked by dueling dystopias as the parties vie to outdo each other in describing the hellscape that lies ahead if the other side wins. So that's been the focus, a lot of the debate and content leading up to Tuesday's election. But by Tuesday night, hopefully some of this apocalyptic rhetoric will have died down as votes will have been cast and news outlets will start reporting some of the results. With lots of these races too close to call, disagreements about who actually won and who lost will probably continue on into the days and the weeks ahead as well, because now we're in an environment where we not only disagree about matters of policy, but disagree about the actual outcome of what happened at the ballot box in the first place. One of the interesting things about this process at the ballot box is how many of these ballots are actually cast at houses of worship. Now, your own polling place, it may be a town hall or a neighborhood center, might be a school gymnasium, might be a fire department or some other location, but it may also be a church. According to one Christian magazine, there are more than 60,000 polling places in America, and roughly one out of every five is located in a church. Now, it's true our society has steady controversies and debates about the relationship that's appropriate between government and religious communities, but it's significant how churches are still looked to as safe and trusted places where neighbors, where members of the community can gather to participate in the political process. And just a thumbs up to Baptists in that regard too. Baptists were among the top denominations or religious traditions in hosting polling places. Not bragging on ourselves, but that was good to hear too. But that was true along with Catholic congregations, Wesleyan congregations, Lutheran congregations. Go back though to our scripture passage for today. There were no ballot boxes in Babylon. King Belshazzar didn't come into power by the will of the people, but by the will of his father, Nabonidus, who had entrusted the military and the kingship to his son, Belshazzar. About three decades earlier, Belshazzar's grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar, had conquered Judah and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and in carrying away many Jewish people captive, one of them was a young man named Daniel, who trained for the king's service, who rose in the ranks of government power and positions to leading posts, who also gained a reputation as a good interpreter of dreams and visions, not only the dreams and visions of others, but also his own. So in today's text, Daniel has one of his visions, and he takes what he sees in this night dream and writes it down. Now, at first glance, it looks like the kind of material that you might see or read of in a graphic novel or maybe science fiction literature. Today's experts think about them, and computer-generated imagery would have a field day with this text and this vision. Four great beasts rise from the churning sea. One is a lion with wings. Another is a bear with tusks. Another is a leopard with four heads. The fourth one is a monster with 10 horns and iron teeth. And then, interestingly enough, at the end, there's this boastful and sort of mouthy other little horn that pops up. The whole dream played out here is filled with violence and terror, destruction. It's one of those parts of the Bible that would probably merit at least a PG-13 rating. It's no wonder Daniel says he was, quote, troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. Now, Daniel's right. The visions, the sights and sounds are meant to be troubling and disturbing, but not primarily just to Daniel, primarily to the powers that be. In this case, the kingdoms that were represented by the four beasts, Babylon, Media, Persia, the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. In Daniel's day, you see, these were the superpowers. They had the largest economies. They had the biggest armies. They occupied the most territory. They dominated international affairs. They projected the most power. They exerted the greatest cultural influence. These were the kingdoms in that setting that set the agenda and shaped the lives of millions of people on a daily basis. But according to Daniel, their might, as frightening as it looks, their might is not as great as they may think, and their government not as enduring as they imagine. They've risen to power, yes, but they've risen to power primarily through force, coercion. Their empires that they've established have come at the expense of cultures and nations that have been trampled on, oppressed, taken captive, including God's own called and covenant people. These kingdoms that Daniel directs this message to, these kingdoms may promise peace, may promise prosperity, but they're actually, he says, voracious beasts, and his dreams expose them for who they are. That's part of why Daniel cast this vision using what is sometimes called apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic speech uses symbols and metaphors such as monsters rising up out of the sea as a way of taking earthly political matters that are going on and putting them within a larger story, a larger project where God actually reigns and is in charge. The reign of God, not the world's passing empires. The reign of God, Daniel wants to communicate, will have the last word. And from this kind of apocalyptic vision and apocalyptic language, the folks who are marginalized or mistreated or oppressed, this is how they draw strength and hope and the power to resist and persevere themselves. Now, it's interesting how where the power to govern is at stake, you'll often hear apocalyptic language. And that's certainly true in America. It's especially true during election season when our politicians sometimes reach for apocalyptic rhetoric in order to shape our views or to win our votes or to try to describe what's going to happen if the other party wins in the elections. This kind of apocalyptic language. A few years ago, there was a political scientist who cited several examples of this. Many of the Puritans who came to America thinking they were escaping the wars of the last days in England, hoping that in this new land they could build the new Jerusalem promised in the book of Revelation. Or during the Civil War, President Lincoln summarized the battle against slavery this way when he said, "And now the cup of iniquity is full, and the vials of wrath, God's wrath, will be poured out." Or the night before the 1912 Republican National Convention, when President Theodore Roosevelt energized his crowd by announcing, "We stand at Armageddon, and we battle for the Lord." Or former President George W. Bush's characterization of 9/11, the war on terror, sometimes using apocalyptic language, imagery, symbols. Our former Vice President Al Gore contending that contemporary climate catastrophes are, quote, like a nature hike through the book of Revelation. So apocalyptic rhetoric and language in politics, in society, isn't anything new in that sense to where we are now. And you go back to our text and you see that Daniel wasn't running for office, but he did cast a verbal vote for the reign of God, the kingdom of God. And he did so using language and imagery, though it may sound extreme to us in certain ways, is an effective vehicle for telling the truth. And the truth, says Daniel, is that God reigns. No matter how much it may look like sin and evil and death and destruction have triumphed, inflicting suffering on the weak, the helpless, and the marginalized, God still reigns. Now, that final point is captured by one person who accurately says that in the midst of this highly troubled and dangerous world, God is present, a God more powerful than all the beasts, a God who loves and nourishes rather than hates and devours. It is in this God we are given hope and meaning, life and salvation forever and ever. Go back to our text here today and remember that monsters aren't the last ones to arrive on the scene in Daniel's vision. After the beasts appear, Daniel says, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, interpreters disagree about whether this is an angel or Israel itself as an entity or the Messiah or someone else, but the key to the whole passage seems to be the human form in which this one comes to bring deliverance, rescue. In the New Testament, this passage gets picked up and used in the Gospel of Mark, for instance, to describe Jesus as the Son of Man coming in clouds at the end of time. The end of time. Things don't get more apocalyptic than that in the scriptures and in the world. And it helps remind us that we really are, as God's church, an apocalyptic people. We believe and confess that God raised the crucified Jesus from the dead and established him as Lord, ruler over all things, and is bringing all things under the sovereignty of Jesus. That apocalyptic act of God is the most important political fact in the world, really. The core of our faith, that Jesus is Lord, that God reigns, is the most important political fact in the world. It means that we live our lives under the authority of a ruler whose will is going to be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven, as Jesus prayed. And as we await the coming of our Lord to complete his program of redeeming the world, a big part of what we do is work and serve actively and faithfully now, here in the present, for Christ's future that's promised to us. And that includes all kinds of things. It also includes our participation in our nation's political process, including casting our votes. I know that in our current political climate, it's easy to grow cynical or disillusioned or disengaged or indifferent about the work of democracy. By now, you may have yourself tuned out the endless cycle of campaign commercials or tossed aside all of those campaign flyers that fill your mailbox, like I shared with the children earlier. That may be sort of where you're at in the whole process right now. Maybe you've decided that you're not even going to bother going to the polls because it's all so disillusioning or discouraging. Considering the tone and the content of our political discussions, It's no wonder that millions of people, including many profession Christians, are weary, disillusioned maybe, or wondering if it's all worth it. But when that type of mood or attitude or indifference starts to draw us in, we need to remember that there are places this day throughout the world, in God's world, where people have no voice or no say in the political life of their country or in the shape that their future takes. Many of them live under self-appointed tyrants, political beasts who silence dissent, who suffocate debate. Earlier this week, I heard one prominent figure who was talking about the fact we need to remember that right now in Ukraine, there are people dodging bombs and bullets in order to try to protect the kinds of freedoms and opportunities that we easily take for granted here where we are in our country. Now, it's true, no particular candidate is a messiah. That's part of our confession of faith as well. That seat is already occupied by Jesus our Lord. No particular candidate is a messiah, no matter how much they promise to be able to fix all of our problems or solve all of our issues. And with that, viewed from the perspective of eternity, no single election can be labeled as the one that decides ultimately the fate and future of our country. No single election. But still, in the midst of those kinds of realities, in the midst and face of those kinds of realities, the freedom to vote shouldn't be taken for granted. And things will be different to one degree or another, in one direction or another, based on who wins and who loses on Tuesday. It will make some difference. And you have a say in that coming up on Tuesday yourself. A few years ago, there were two candidates who were running for the state house in Vermont, and as their debate came to a conclusion, they asked the moderator if they could have a few extra minutes. In this case, not to make some extra points to try to win over the voters, but to try to make some music together. Lucy Rogers, who was the Democrat, grabbed her cello, and Zach Mayo, the Republican, picked up his guitar, and together they started performing a song that was called Society. I like the way that one of them told a reporter, it strikes a chord to say to the world that this is a better way. It was a powerful example, really, of how to disagree without being disagreeable and what can happen. Maybe such small scenes of mutual respect like that can be a sign to us, really, of what's possible. After all, in our own day and time, we have our own beasts to contend with in various kinds of ways, don't we? They rise up themselves out of a sea, a churning sea of political hostility. Some of these beasts have names like extremism, whether it's on the left or the right, hatred, political violence, demonizing your opponent or dehumanizing them, conspiracy theories. Other beasts go by names like rage, anger, disrespect. Other beasts bear names like corruption, greed, the lust for power. And note that all of these beasts are bipartisan. They eat and devour on both sides of the political aisle. It doesn't matter. And their appetite reaches out beyond the halls of government into our lives, and sometimes how we begin to act and think and speak as well. Ordinary citizens like you and me. Which means that to combat these kinds of beasts, we need a vision, a political vision, a kingdom vision. And we've got one as the people of God in Jesus Christ. We're reminded of it here today in our scripture and in what's unfolded in the New Testament. Our vision, our political vision goes like this. God reigns. Jesus Christ is Lord. The crucified Lord raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God. God reigns. Jesus Christ is Lord. That, in a broad, general sense, is our political vision as God's people, the church. Now, as to how each one of us decides to interpret that vision and apply it to the particular issues of the day, or your preferred candidate, I dare say that there's plenty of variety and diversity in this congregation about some of those kinds of matters. How to act out and vote out that basic conviction of God's sovereignty and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Different opinions about that for sure. But there should be really no disagreement about the fact that we have responsibility and authority that comes with it to participate in our nation's political process. And that includes each of us going to the polls and engaging with power, earthly authority, yes, and heavenly sovereignty as well. Doing that can be a way of bearing witness to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It can be a way of loving God and loving others so that God's dream, God's vision, God's purpose, God's redeeming purpose, God's kingdom can become a reality. God reigns. Jesus Christ is Lord. The sovereignty of God is the only one that endures forever and ever. Let's pray. O God, who reigns forever and ever, thank you for the opportunities we have here in our country to participate in our governance that shapes not only our lives but the lives of others. It shapes the lives of people throughout the world. We thank you for the opportunities that we have here. We pray that when it's easy to get discouraged or disillusioned about it, you keep before us the vision of your kingdom and what we can do in the here and now to actively labor for it and serve in it. We ask again now your guidance and direction for each of us as we consider and reflect on the issues of the day and the candidates who are before us. Give us the mind of Christ and help us to act in ways that are in accordance and choose in ways that are in accordance with your kingdom and your will and your purposes through Jesus Christ. We just pray now gratefully and with praise and thanks in his name.